We begin reading from verse 1 of chapter 11. I don't need a drink of water. I'm just trying to get a little phlegm out of my throat. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you unto one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you received a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you had not accepted, you may well put up with it. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge, for we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. Did I commit sin in abasing myself, that you might be exalted, because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what was lacking to me, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything, I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder. For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. This will be the second, and right now what appears to be a three-part series on the simplicity of Christ. It will be necessary that we take up some negative things this morning because there are some negative things in here, pretty negative. You remember last Lord's Day we opened this subject with Paul's being compelled to speak foolishly, although he does with much reluctance. Nevertheless, he is constrained by a great urgency, for he has a fear. The great apostle of the Christian church has a fear. And a quite justified fear that his labors in the gospel are about to be frustrated. He has, in his words, espoused his converts, the Corinthian church, as a chaste virgin to Christ, but now he finds them drawn off to distractions. He says this is very similar to what happened in the garden, just as the devil beguiled, seduced, deceived the woman subtly. He says, looks like the same thing has happened to you. It was a frustration very similar to the original sin that got man into his trouble to begin with. You remember that subtlety. The devil did not come with an outright denial of the truth, but first of all casting a doubt, and then turning her attention away from the central issue of simply God and obedience, the creator and the creature, the dominion that God had given, and the obedience that he required, to distracting her to thoughts about other things. taking a simple, singular truth and complicating it, multiplying it, dividing it, and weakening it through distraction. The grand issue that he's dealing with here, and he's putting us in focus, and I hope we will be able to get our hearts and minds in better focus here, the simplicity of Christ. And we noted that the simplicity of Christ does not mean that Christian doctrine is simple. It does not mean that Christ himself was simple. It does not mean that theology is easily understood. It is not. It does not mean that Christ himself is plain and unadorned. He isn't. He's glorious and indescribably magnificent. But it is this, that a simple, singular truth, as is stated in Acts 1 and 11, this same Jesus, this same Christ, the babe in the manger, was the young boy confounding the doctors in the temple, was the compassionate prophet, the compassionate good shepherd, hoping, desiring, weeping, desiring to gather the flock unto themselves, praying for God to send forth laborers into the harvest, having compassion on a leper, weeping at the tomb of Lazarus, not over Lazarus, but because of the sorrow that was brought upon those when they were there weeping. When he saw them, he says he groaned with himself. The suffering servant, the immortal, dying, the risen, triumphant Christ, his enthronement and his exaltation, his coming to us in regeneration in the Spirit, his return as the judge, as the king, as the bridegroom, all of this, same Jesus. Not a lot of different Christs, not a complicated Christ, same Jesus. Just only one Christ, only one appointed Savior, Messiah, Deliverer, King, Lord. We need one, only one. He's one undivided whole. He cannot be dissected and analyzed, as some try to do to facilitate our own understanding. Prophet, priest, king. As prophet, he's never less than king. He's still the priest. He cannot be isolated in any of his ministries. He certainly cannot be received as Savior while held at arm's length as Lord. He cannot be denied his throne rights until some eschatological intricacies are fulfilled. He's king now, never has been anything less than that. All of these, we see, are the beginnings of denominations, of sects, of endless divisions and complications and complexities in Christendom, of movements, of parties. The singularity of him must be seen to transcend all doctrine and ministries about him. Instead, we have all of these denominational complications and ecclesiastical complications and movements. I thought I might try to make a list of just modern-day current isms. There's too many. Scores, hundreds of them, not to speak of denominations, and I'm talking about Orthodox Christianity. I'm not talking about that outside of Christianity. All of these isms, it's amazing. Theological and Christological doctrinal complications that men have wrangled over for 20 centuries, for 2,000 years, and still wrangling about. Eschatological complications about how the Lord's going to come, when's it going to be, what's going to be the order, and all those things, and people just absolutely will not fellowship with one another if they do not agree on these things. And not only that, but their attention is drawn off to those things to where that they're not concerned and their hearts are not on Christ, but on some event, something that's speculated about him, some particular doctrine or theological concept about them. Now, we want to take up today how this sort of thing developed, that is, these complications and complexities, the multiplicities of isms and factions, how Christians, yes, Christians, come to be followers of men and their peculiarities. Now, we pointed out that the Apostle Paul is dealing with this thing all the way through the 1 Corinthian letter, and we didn't take enough time to develop it, but you will find it there, especially in the passage that we read this morning. Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed. I hear there are divisions among you. He scolds them over the schism that's in them. He warns them about the unity of the body, that they are one. And all of these factions, and when he comes to the Lord's table, he says, you've got little groups here and little groups there and there, little groups there, and that's the reason the church is thick, because of its schisms and its divisions. They do not understand the oneness of Christ, the simplicity of Christ. Of Christ, just one. That's what we mean by that word, simplicity. And so, this thing has been brought paramount in the Corinthian letter. And we might wonder how this developed. This is a question that comes so much. Don't blame the sinner who says, well, if you say you're Christians, how come there's so many denominations? How do we know which one is right? And if you found out which one was right, which denomination was right, then you'd have to get into the different isms in that denomination, which one of them is right. And the various divisions and splits and splinters, all in that. And then you go, well, which is the right church? You've got a bunch of churches around here. Which one would be the right one? Even with all the same denominations, I don't know which one is right. And when you get in that, lo and behold, you find some more splits. Well, which bunch is right? Well, don't blame the poor old sinner when he stands off and he says, what am I to do with this? Well, if we were left up to rationality and just man to figure it out, absolutely nobody would ever get saved, would they? Certainly, we have to believe in salvation by the sovereignty of God. No sinner could ever get saved. He'd never find his way through a mess like that, could he? It's got to rest in the absolute sovereignty of God, which brings us once again back to the simplicity of the one God and the one Christ. But let us consider just a bit how this developed. And there is a reason for it. There is a cause for it. There's a natural development. First of all, there are diversities of ministers. True gospel ministers. Preachers, if you please. They're not all alike. You understand that, don't you? The apostle develops that back in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He says this is the way it's supposed to be. This is the way that it is. God has set it up that way. In verse 4, he says there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. All do not have the same gifts. There are differences of ministries. Not every minister, preacher, pastor, evangelist, apostle has the same ministry. There are different ministries which are valid ministries, but they're different. But he says the same Lord. This brings us back to the simplicity of Christ. And there are diversities of activities. Operations in the old King James, the way in which you go about things. But it is the same God who works all in all. Different ministers, different ministries that these different ministers have. Different gifts that enable them and certain excellences to prosecute these ministries, and different means and methods. Now, not only do we have different ministers, but we have difference in people. You're all different. Every one of you are. We bring to the Bible, we bring to the sermon, we bring to the ministry, the Christian ministry, within ourselves, we bring to it our own particular mindset. You don't know how my mind's working. I don't know how your mind's working. But you had a different childhood from what I have. You grew up in a different household. You had a whole different set of circumstances happen to you. All of those affect the way you look at things, your perspective on everything. Every one of us are different. We all bring those differences. When we hear the same thing, I apply it to my particular mindset and you apply it to yours. People come from different cultures. We have different predispositions. And we all have different prejudices. Yes, we do. We cannot deny it. We all have different prejudices, and no one's without it. And we will probably never escape them all. Also, because we do have these differences, every one of us have peculiar, unaddressed needs, certain hang-ups. I don't know whether I will be able to illustrate this or not, but let me, for instance, give a broad illustration. The children that came up probably in the 60s reacted to a great degree against the culture of their forebears. What shall we say? The institution. Business institutions, government institutions, the institution of the home, the institution of the church is what it was. And they come up rebelling against every bit of that. They come up with an altogether different economic climate, which some of us did who were born during the Depression. Well, when they come to Christ and they come to know Him, they've been turned off so much because so much denominational and hypocrisy and formalism, they don't even want to wear neckties. They react against a one pastor in the church. They think that everybody ought to get up and everybody ought to say something. At least have three or four elders. Well, this comes up as a reaction and a predisposition. It doesn't mean that they're less Christian than you are. We've had them here on this campground. And they were surprised to find a dignified preacher in a three-piece suit who was spiritual as they was. And these dignified preachers in these three-piece suits was surprised to find these t-shirted, long-haired teenagers loved the same Jesus they did. Now, that's a crude illustration, but it's what I'm bringing, setting forth to you. People come with unaddressed needs. That's the way they come to the gospel. They have certain hang-ups. And suddenly here comes along a particular man with a particular message that rattles his keys. It just rings his bell. He just happens, and it didn't just happen. In fact, 1 Corinthians 3 and 5 said, who is Apollos? Who is Paul? Who is Cephas? But ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I've flown to Phoenix, Arizona every year for many, many years. One particular big old raw-boned German bricklayer out there, whom God mercifully gave me as a minister to him in his early Christian experience and helped him a lot. Regardless which church I was going to when I was flying out there, well, I went out to different churches for a long time, he'd pick me up at the airport and he'd take me to where I was going to stay. And he'd tell his church, which was West Dunlap Baptist Church, says, you won't see me in a week, I'm going over there and hear Conrad. He'd grin about that. He'd say, some follow Paul, some Apollos, I follow Conrad. And he'd laugh about that. Well, his pastor understood that. He got over that. But that was a reason. Somehow God spoke to him through this old ignorant, not a thing in the world I have in common with him as far as his background and where he's coming from anyway. But these, God uses some particular persons to reach you where you are. And touch people and to meet their particular needs at that time. And so that particular need addressed, somehow, sometimes people find that this one person, his message or his method, helps them many far better than others. Now, in my own personal experience, my testimony about this, I've had this question asked to me at times, was any one man or one person in particular that helped you, which you were grateful for more than any others? And I couldn't think of one. I can think of several that I've read, listened to, followed after. But after a while, you know, that's enough of that fellow. And I would need to read and listen to another. And I'm thankful for that. And I think this is what we should be mature enough to understand. But there is a natural myopic, that is a short-sighted tendency of many people to become disciples of just one man, instead of seeing him as God's gift to them. Not just my man, but this is God's gift to him. And look at God. And thank God, thank Christ for the gift of that person's ministry rather than admiring the person. But this is the mistake that they make. Also, many people get stuck on one particular aspect of Christian doctrine. And to them it becomes the one issue in Christendom. To some, it's baptism. To some, it's the local church. To some, it's evangelism, soul winning. To some, it's supernatural phenomena, Pentecostalism. To some, it's sanctification. How holy can you get? To some, it's the sovereignty of God and election. Now, some of these may be more sound than others, but I want to tell you, not one is any less distraction from the one person of Christ than the other. And so they get drawn off, and we get drawn off to these things. And we consider this the issue. And we consider this particular mission better, superior, or the main thing. And because we get caught up in those things, we have that tendency to forget the richness and the glory of our first and former reception of Christ in truth and simplicity. Our Lord speaks of this in Revelation chapter 2. And when I give that scripture, your mind will immediately associate it with these verses where he says, our Lord says to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2 and 4, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." Now, he threatens reprobation of the church. He's speaking to the whole church. But, of course, this is possible. And I can tell you for certain, when our minds are distracted, our minds are corrupted from the simplicity of Christ, when we get taken up with an issue about him and about the minister and about the church, it isn't because we have grown and we've got mature, because we can think and discuss these complicated, these deep things. No, no, no. The Bible says that is a fall. It isn't an advance. It isn't maturity. He says it is a fall because you have left your first love, which is God, which is Christ himself. Now, all of this that I've said hasn't really been too bad. We have, to some extent, given you the natural causes why this begins to develop. But I want us to consider how this came to be the evil thing which Paul feared and which now is, my, oh my, what a job, what a thing that the devil has done in this thing. How it came to be the evil thing. Not just the innocent thing, but the evil thing. Well, as far as personally we're concerned, how can it be? We're Christians. We're new creatures in Christ. How could we be drawn off into something like that? Well, we are Christians and we are new creatures in Christ, and we have been created, born again, and after righteousness and true holiness. But we still in these old mortal bodies. And there's so much unmortified flesh. And that's precisely where the Apostle Paul puts it the first time it comes up. Once again, I'll take you back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as a spiritual people, although that's what they were. They were saints. But he says, couldn't talk to you like saints. But I had to talk to you as carnal people, fleshy, as the babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. Even now you are not able, for you are still carnal. Now notice how he defends this carnality. For whereas there is envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like men? Then he further identifies that carnality, that fleshiness. For one says, I am a Paul. Another says, I'm a Methodist. Another says, I'm Baptist. Another says, I'm Christian. He says, you're carnal is what I'm talking about. He says, this fleshiness that we have, this unmortified flesh that we have, we all have it. And as we get on, we find in there this thing that Brother Denny was talking about in the earlier message, this puffed up thing, this bloated thing, this windbag thing, pride and conceit. We are only too willing to hold other Christians in contempt. Well, they may be Christians, but you know, they sure are contemptible ones. There's not much to them. Or judge them as not Christians at all. We are quite willing to either be the only ones, or at least, at the very least, if there are others, we are the elite. Pride. Now, some men are willing to exploit this weakness, this sin, this fleshiness, this carnality in hearers, that rather than refuse, expose, and correct it. Let me say right this, right now, for posterity or whoever may hear this particular tape here, especially young preachers or any preacher, I have never known of a preacher so sorry, so inept, so poor, so contemptible, but what he couldn't get some people following him to think that he was the greatest thing on earth. I've never seen a preacher so sorry and so worthless that he didn't have some followers that really thought he was the best thing that ever touched this earth. So the next time somebody really looks at you with that adoring gaze, don't get to thinking you've something. Everybody's got some of that. Now, some men are willing to exploit this weakness. We must understand this sort of thing is going to happen. You can't stop it from happening. It's a way that the preacher regards this sort of thing and where the thing's going to turn. Some are willing to exploit this weakness in the hearers rather than refuse it and expose it and correct it. Now you remember what the apostles did when they came and wanted to kill an oxen. They brought the flowers and everything that was going to worship him. And Peter run out there and said, no, 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 stop that, quit that. We're just men just like you. Well, some men are not willing to do that. And actually because of their own inflated ego and their desire to have this, actually come to think that they deserve the adulation given them. And they wonder that no more people aren't as wise as these particular people who have enough wisdom and spiritual maturity to see how great I am. See, nothing makes me admire you than for you to admire me. You have good taste. But some are willing to do this. They actually come to think they deserve that adulation. Now we're coming to the unkind thing about this whole thing, but absolutely necessary. Will you stay with me now? Notice what the apostle says about these who do that. He says, such are false apostles. They're not just misled ministers. They're not just part of the bunch, but he says these are false apostles. That's in verse 13. He says, for such are false apostles. By that mean that they are not truly sent by Christ. An apostle is someone that someone is sent. That's what the word means, one sent. Christ didn't send them. Christ didn't give you that person. Christ didn't give men like Jim Baker, Jimmy Swaggart, David Koresh, to anybody. These are false apostles. The Bible says that. Plain with it. They're not truly sent by Christ. Now these sound like they have something that I like what they have. Nobody else is saying that. Well, it didn't come from Christ. It didn't make a difference how novice, how novel, how much you think this meets your needs, how much it blesses you. This young man says, yeah, but when I hear him, it's such a blessing to me. Nobody blesses me like him. Well, that isn't a blessing, it's a cursing. If God didn't send him, if he's not sent by Christ, that good feeling you have, that thing that you like, not a blessing, it's a curse. You like it, sure. But it's not going to give you life, it's going to bring you to death. He says they're false apostles. They're not Christ sent. Not only that, but he says they are workers of deceit. They are deceitful workers. All the way through these two letters to Corinth, Paul keeps reiterating, we're honest about this thing. We're open and above board. We're not corrupting the word of God. In the sight of God, we're bringing forth this honestliness. We're not handling this deceitfully. He's contrasting himself with this. These are workers of deceit. They are busy pulling the wool over your eyes. They're busy exploiting your flesh, exploiting your weakness, exploiting your sin. I hope you're hearing this, dear friend. We're right in the middle of this. It's all around us everywhere. Not enough that we have it in our churches, it's on the front pages of our newspapers. This is going on all the time. They are manipulators of men. And he says they are transforming and promoting themselves. This is what he says. They are transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. This is not something that God is doing for them. This is something that they're doing as workers of deceit. Why do they do it? Well, for one or both of the two greatest reasons of all, for power and for money. The need to be felt great. And that is a great need. They have a personal vested interest in getting these people, in enlisting these people, and gather them to ourselves. Now stay with me a little bit, because I'm about to exegete another section here that Paul has injected in verses 7 through 12. He tells about the fact that he would not accept any contribution from the Corinthians. He says, have I committed a sin in abasing myself that you might be exalted? He said, I wasn't chargeable to you. Not only did I not charge you for my ministry to you, I wouldn't even let you know or let you help me when I was in need. I was supported by other churches. I plundered and took the contributions of other churches rather than take one red cent from you. Now, this is not the normal way that the ministry ought to be prosecuted. We find no other church that the Apostle Paul did that. Why did he do it here? Well, he said he had a very good reason, and he wasn't just about to quit it. He said, nobody going to stop me from having this boast in the regions of Achaia. And he said, why do I do that? It isn't because I love these other people more than I do you, because I will accept from them and won't accept from you. This is why he was doing that. His detractors, these people, these false apostles that have come in accusing him of stretching his ministry out too far, he said that you ain't got no business over here in Achaia. Let him go down to Macedonia. Let him go up somewhere else. The only reason he's over here is to try to get some money out of you. Or he's just trying to gain some power from you. And that's what he's over here for. And he said, I'm going to cut off occasion from them who want to be, who want to drag me down to their level, to where I'll be just like them, to where we'll be the same. He said, I'm not going to do it. Well, he was wily in that. But he has also exposed that this was a reason. You see, they accused him of having a vested interest in them. The only reason he's coming down here is to try to raise some money. The only reason he's coming down here to raise an empire. The only reason he's coming down here to get some more disciples for himself. Why do they say that? Because that's why they were there. And you can be sure that these false apostles, these deceitful workers, are nothing less than wolves preying on people. They are, in contrast, but Jesus says, I am the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. He says the thief comes to steal and to kill and destroy. And that's the reason the Apostle Paul, in this particular case, absolutely refused to accept anything from the church, worked with his own hands to supply his own needs, and also the needs of those who were with him. Now, there is one more mighty spiritual factor involved in this. Such evil, such malignancy, as is found in these false apostles. We've had a very recent, vivid illustration of this, and people shake their heads. Why would rational, otherwise normal, intelligent people quit their jobs, sell their houses and lands and all their possessions, and come and give it to the wild-eyed, disfellowshipped Seventh-day Adventist? Why would they allow him to take their wives and daughters away from them and work for him? Why would they stay there in a place like that and burn to death rather than go out? Why would they do that? Now, dear friends, that goes beyond just fleshiness. Fleshiness don't want to burn to death. Fleshiness ain't just about to let some other man touch my wife. Fleshiness will not allow some preacher to put his hands on my daughter. That isn't fleshiness. That goes far beyond that. Why would men and women, rational, otherwise, give thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of dollars to charlatans like Oral Roberts and Jimmy Swaggart and Jim Baker and fellows like that, after they've been told the philandering and lying and cheating and immorality? Why do they keep on doing it? Well, dear friends, it's a lot more than flesh. And Paul does not hesitate from that. Such irrational deception may not be laid at the feet of flesh, are mere human depravity. Well, these men are devils. These men do not mind plundering and destroying. Lesser they may be in the extent in which they go, but the same spirit is behind them. It is directly satanic. The apostle breaches it right out at the beginning. Mightily energized by demons in the religious leaders. He says they are Satan's ministers. But not only is the leader demonized, but the followers themselves who follow them have been seduced, blinded, strong delusion by demons. There is no other psychological, rational explanation for that. They can do whatever they want, but dear friend, the Bible makes it plain where it's coming from, coming straight out of hell. He makes it plain. He opens it up to discussion in this, as the serpent beguiled Eve in the garden. Not only the method, but the very power, it is satanic. So your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that... Listen at this, folks. We're not talking about Waco now. We're talking about Bentley. As that happened there, to those saints, those Christians at Corinth, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. What is far extreme there, dear friends, differs from what may happen in my own mind and yours only as far as it goes. But so far as the means and the instrument in it, we're still in as much danger of being, have our minds turned away from the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ. In verse 15 he says, it's no great thing if his ministers, that is, Satan's ministers, they're not Christ's ministers, although they call themselves Christians. They're Satan's ministers, also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness whose end shall be according to their works. Now all of these are not nice things to think about. And you might say that I'm not being very loving in saying that these are not Christians, that they're ministers of Satan. But that's what the Bible says. And we cannot shirk from that. And the warning that comes to us must not be minimized. We may be delivered, and we may deliver ourselves from the ravages and the dangers of this corruption by returning to the simplicity of Jesus Christ. And what is that? Very simple. They that come to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. God is. Why am I? I am His creature. I exist, I am here because God has created me. And He has created me, and yet I have sinned. And I have fallen. And I have a propensity to sin. I am a fallible, weak, needy creature. And only He, my Creator and my Deliverer, can rescue me. And He is willing to do so. I need to turn my heart and my mind and my thought and my vision to Him. The Lord willing, the next time we bring this up, we're going to talk about the questions that will come. What do we do with all these different doctrines and complexities? What do we do with them? If we're going to turn our hearts and thoughts to Jesus Christ, to our God, and center on our first love, what are we going to do with all of these complications? May the Lord give us help and grace as we take those up. Let us stand.